Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you all enjoyed your Christmas, and it was a blessed week for you. It's good to be gathered again together, to be in the Word, to hear from our Lord through His Word. So let me pray for us, and we'll get to it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you've made us one by Jesus dying on the cross, forgiving me, but forgiving all of us together in the same way. We were all in the same boat in our sin, and now we're in the same boat under your grace. And so it's a joy to enter your presence together. We ask that you strengthen us, help us focus in on your word. Holy Spirit, transform us, renew us, and help us think more like you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the end of 2024, it's natural for us to stop and reflect on how the year has gone by. It's good to pause and just think about, evaluate all that we've done this past year. Some common things that people reflect on could be questions like, what was my biggest triumph in 2024? Maybe it was a promotion at work or completing a big project well. Maybe it was big spiritual growth, steps of growth for us, or maybe for our kids or our grandchildren. Another question people might reflect on is, what are the greatest lessons I learned? For instance, something I've been learning personally is how wise it is to get advice from others and to learn from people, even if I might end up disagreeing with them. It's so good to hear people and their perspective. Other questions we might reflect on is, what was the biggest risks I took this year? Or what was the biggest surprise? And so on. You can imagine all sorts of good questions we can ask ourselves. Now, these are helpful because as we reflect on the answers, they might change our lives for the better in the upcoming year. As we think about how we did things in this year that went by, we might make some decisions to do things differently in a better way in the new year. As Christians, it is especially important to pause and to reflect on how we're living our lives. And that's because it's not just the end of the year that's coming, but we know that soon enough, the end of the age will come as well. History, as we know it, will come to an end, and there will be a final evaluation. We won't be the ones evaluating our lives, like at the end of the year, but the Lord Himself will be doing the evaluation. Jesus will be our ultimate judge. And just like evaluating our lives now at the end of 2024 will help us do better in the new year, it's also true that anticipating this future evaluation by God will help us do better now. As we continue the series that I've been preaching through in the parables of Jesus, what we will find today is that Jesus is coming back for judgment. And this should motivate us to live for Him. We should feel an urgency to live God-honoring lives because Jesus is coming back to evaluate how we've lived. We'll go on to also talk about what it looks like to live for the Lord and what the stakes are. In other words, we'll explore how it is that we should honor God with our lives and why it matters so much. Now, in the context of the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus has been teaching His disciples about the end of the age, when He will return to earth with glory. He has shared a few parables already in this passage, teaching His disciples to be ready for His coming, how to be ready for His coming. The parable that's immediately before the one we're looking at today is the one about the talents, in which Jesus urges His disciples to not waste their time or resources while they're on earth, while He's away, but to work hard for the kingdom while he's gone. The parable we'll look at today is the final one in this series about being prepared for Jesus' return. And it's an important one because it's how Jesus ends this teaching session. After this, the Gospel of Matthew turns to his passion, to his death. And so this parable begins with a depiction of Jesus coming back as the glorious and ultimate judge. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, shall we? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So we'll see this glorious return of Christ as he sits on the throne, on the judgment seat. Starting at verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, if you're turning there, I'll give you a moment. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin reading at verse 31. Please follow along as I begin reading at verse 31. It says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus is coming back for judgment is what we see here, and that should motivate us to live for him. The passage tells us this, don't be mistaken about Jesus. You see him now during his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew in humility and weakness, human weakness. But he's coming back as King of Kings with glory, honor, and authority. The first time he came to earth, he came in humility to serve us. We just celebrated Christmas last week, and we celebrated how Jesus was born how? Humbly. In a manger. In fact, as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that he was so vulnerable to human threats. His parents had to flee to Egypt to escape from King Herod, who was killing all the newborn children, being paranoid about there being a rival king to himself. So baby Jesus with his parents escaped to Egypt for a while. Then they come back later. Jesus also heals a man, we read, on the Sabbath, once he begins his ministry, and that prompts the Pharisees to begin plotting how they're going to kill him. He is so vulnerable in human weakness. He's accused of casting out demons by the power of demons. His reputation is dragged through the mud. And he's on his way to an excruciating death on a cross. But this is not the final word about Jesus. There was way more to him than met the eye. By calling himself in this passage here, the Son of Man, in fact, he uses this title for himself often, Jesus was identifying himself as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who is ushered into the presence of God and given, quote, dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all nations should serve him. Though he looked humble in his first coming, Jesus is the glorious messianic king promised by God, the one who would come to rule the world and to save his people. The even more amazing thing is that the way Jesus describes himself goes beyond what Daniel chapter 7 says about the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, God the Father is the one who sits on the throne and judges the world. But here in our passage, Jesus assumes for himself even this, God's own role of sitting on the throne and judging the world. Jesus was not merely sent by God. Clearly, he has a unique relationship with God. And we know from the rest of Scripture that makes it so clear that Jesus is himself truly God. In fact, this is the only way to reconcile the fact that Jesus will be doing something that was God's to do. That is, to judge the nations. Seeing Jesus as a baby or as a crucified Savior It might be easy to fail to recognize the weight of who he is. It might be easy to ignore or forget that he is also God the judge. And so we're reminded in this passage here today that he is also God the judge. That there's a day coming when Jesus will come in glory with his angels, his entourage, and will sit on his glorious throne to judge the nations. Just as it would have been hard to see Jesus' full glory during his earthly ministry, it's also hard today to see what is so great, the glory of being a Christian, and what is so bad about not being one. At the final judgment, it will become crystal clear. Believers in Jesus will be vindicated for their faith, and those who have rejected him will be condemned, is what we read. Jesus illustrates the final judgment with the picture of sheep and goats being separated from each other. This is why this is often considered a parable, this analogy of sheep and goats. As we continue on in the passage, we'll see that the sheep represent those who serve Jesus, who belong to him, his disciples, his people. And the goats represent those who've rejected him. Probably sheep and goats used to graze together and be all mixed up during the day. But then in the evening, they would be separated out. People guess why. Apparently goats got more cold and needed a warmer place to sleep. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But there was a practice, a pastoral practice of separating sheep from goats at the end of the day. But the point is that though it's hard to see the glory of being a Christian today, the distinction between being one and not being one will become super clear in the end. The implication for us today is that we should not view things according to today's earthly values, but from the perspective of the final judgment. Right now, it's easy to dismiss Jesus. It's easy to ignore him, to see him as weak, to believe lies about him, and to reject him. In the end, his glory will be revealed, and it will be impossible to dismiss him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we read that at the name of Jesus, you know the passage, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Knowing this, we should give Jesus the glory he deserves now. And this will be what places us on the right side of history. Right now, it's also easy to ignore the difference between being a believer in Jesus and not being a believer, like I mentioned a minute ago. In many ways, believers and unbelievers blend in together on earth. We're all human beings. We seem to want a lot of the same things. We often look the same. We experience some of the same joys and successes on earth. We experience some of the same kinds of pain and suffering. Christians aren't immune from suffering. We even sin in some of the exact same ways. So unbelievers make excuses that Christians are no better, that Christians are hypocrites. They might say, what's the point of being a Christian if Christians still sin just like I do? They don't realize Christians are saved by the grace of Christ and are in a process of being renewed, but are not quite there yet. As Christians too, we might be tempted to wonder, what's the point of remaining faithful if I have to endure the same troubles and the same sufferings as non-believers? In fact, in so many situations, wicked people seem to have it so much better. When we think this way, we forget that being good with God is better than all this world has to offer. And that there is a final judgment coming where people will get what they deserve. Yes, the difference between the sheep and the goats can be blurry at times today. But in the end, we will see the huge difference. We will see how much God has saved us. Jesus is coming back for judgment, brothers and sisters, and this should motivate us to live for him. Since Jesus is coming back to save his people and to condemn sinners, our focus in life, day by day, moment by moment, should be on being ready to meet him If after this life, we were just going to cease to exist, like many think, wrongly, then it wouldn't matter how we've lived or what our relationship with God is. But since King Jesus will evaluate our lives, we must be ready. The question is, as we move on, the question is, how can we be ready to meet Jesus, the judge? What do we do? Well, in short, we must believe in Jesus, and our genuine faith in him must produce the fruit of love for fellow believers. Jesus will give eternal life to those who have a real faith which has produced love. Please follow along as I read about this, beginning in verse 34. Let's look at it together, shall we? Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus will give eternal life to those who have real faith, which has produced love. As we see in this passage, the blessing for Christ's people will be very great in the end. They are the sheep whom Jesus places on his right side, being on the right side of a ruler, represented being in the place of honor and favor by that ruler. How is it that Christ's people are favored? Jesus says that they're blessed by his Father. Part of what this means is that they're in a good relationship with God. And what we'll see in a moment is that it's because they've received Jesus and believed in him. This is why they're good with God. You can't have God without having Jesus. Whoever acknowledges the Son of God also acknowledges the Father. Now, the greatest blessing from the Father is the kingdom he has prepared for us, for his people, from the foundation of the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom is closely connected to what we often call eternal life. In fact, we find this connection even right here in this passage in verse 46, where it says that those who are receiving the kingdom will go into eternal life. In receiving the kingdom, the people of Christ receive every blessing of salvation in its fully realized form. You see, during this earthly life, God's people are forgiven their sin by faith in Jesus. But here in the end, their faith turns to sight. This is when all sin and all of its devastating effects are removed forever, and they spend eternity in peace with God. You see, the gift of the kingdom is not some afterthought the Father had for his people. It was not a plan B. Jesus says here that it was prepared for his people even before the foundation of the world. Even though this passage is going to go on to emphasize the importance of our good works, it begins with the spotlight on what God has done for his people. Even before his people existed or could do anything, perhaps even the idea of, quote, inheriting the kingdom, it uses the word inheriting, emphasizes that this is something Christians receive as a free gift, because that's what inheritances are, right? We don't earn our inheritance. We simply receive it from our parents. It's the same with the kingdom of God and all of its blessings. The reason why Jesus gives eternal life to the sheep, his people, is that they have trusted in him, and this trust is demonstrated by their good works. In other words, their good works show that they have received Jesus the Savior. How is it that their good works done to other people show that they've trusted in Jesus? Well, Jesus believes that he and his followers are one. He explains that he was hungry and they fed him. He was thirsty and they gave him drink. He was a stranger and they welcomed him. And in verse 37, when the righteous expressed their surprise, saying, "When did we feed you? When did we give you drink?" Jesus responds, "Truly I said to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." In other words, whatever the sheep did for Jesus' brothers, they did it for Jesus, showing that they have received Jesus himself. And in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' brothers are those who have believed in him, those who have trusted in him. The whole aim of the gospel of Matthew has been to persuade people to believe in Jesus for salvation. As Pastor Jason mentioned last week, this gospel begins in chapter 1, verse 19, with the announcement that Mary will bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says that it is those who acknowledge him whom he will acknowledge before God. So clearly the way to be right with God and to have eternal life is to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior and to believe in him. Here in our passage today, what we find is that good works are an important evidence that people have acknowledged Jesus. Those who do the good works listed in this passage demonstrate that they have a genuine faith in this Jesus who has come to save them. Along these lines, our London Baptist Confession says that good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Those who do the good works listed in this passage have a true and living faith. The way James puts it in his New Testament letter is that faith without works is dead, we read, right? In other words, it's possible for people to claim to have faith, but with no resulting change in their lives, this is a dead faith. It's not the kind of faith that saves. In reality, it's no faith at all. In our passage today, what we're seeing is the difference between what real faith looks like and what dead faith looks like. Real faith produces love for people, and especially for fellow believers. Dead faith makes no meaningful change at all. It is important here to remember that it is Jesus' works that save us and not our own. It doesn't depend on how faithful we are or how many good works we do. Notice how this passage does not even specify how many times one must feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. It simply shows us that those who have trusted in Jesus will care for the needy. That's just who we are. In fact, the believers in this passage had not even realized they're serving Jesus by their good works. It was a surprise to them. So they certainly did not think of themselves as earning points with Jesus when they're doing these good things. There's no point then in trying to count how many times we've served people to try to deal with guilty feelings of not doing enough. Jesus has already given us the credit we need to be right with God. What matters is that we've trusted in Jesus and that his Holy Spirit is renewing our thinking so that we now have a heart for others. We might be tempted, I was tempted, to think back about this year. Have I served people enough? Have I loved people enough? Have I gone out of my way for people enough? And the answer is no, I haven't. And so it drives me back to trusting in Jesus to save me. The next part, it gets into the nitty-gritty of what does it look like to care for others. Jesus gives us some tangible examples 6 of them, actually. In a world that had a lot less than we do here in LA, hunger and malnutrition was a common trial experienced by a lot of people. As one commentator points out, people were not thin because they were dieting, but because they had no food. In come the Christians who are ready to give to others, even if they themselves don't have very much bread. Water, too, was scarce because half the year was a dry season. So even something simple like offering someone a glass of water was a huge deal. It's easy for us to take this for granted when we simply need to turn on our faucets and we get as much water as we want. Although our modern Western society does have a lot more resources when it comes to food and water, there are plenty of shortages around us, and of course, even more around the world. We as Christians do have a strong calling to help supply this need, especially for fellow believers whom we are one with. Jesus also talks about the importance of welcoming strangers here. This could refer to travelers, since at that time, they did not have modern-day hotels. Their version of hotels was very dirty and often associated with crime. It was also dangerous to sleep out in the open, to camp out in the middle of the city, just as it might be today. So Christians at that time were known for opening their homes to travelers, even ones that they didn't even know. Caring for strangers could also refer to caring for exiles from other countries or immigrants. People who have just arrived from other lands would naturally not have the rights or protections of citizens. They were vulnerable. Christians were called to care for the needs of such vulnerable people. In our modern day situation too, foreigners who escape oppressive governments or war arrive with nothing so often and have to start all over. We as Christians are called to care for these people, maybe help them get settled, find jobs, help them fill out their paperwork, etc. Those who were poor also lacked clothing, the text says, and that was expensive. Christians were called to provide. Others suffered because of sickness. Visiting the sick meant that they could catch the same bug that the sick people had, as we know even better today. Yet looking to Jesus' compassionate example, Christians did this for each other, to support each other in times of need. Today too, there are many who are sick that we can visit, we should visit, at home or in the hospital. And by doing so, we demonstrate Christ's love. Finally, Jesus mentions the needs of those who are in prison. Prisons in that culture were filthy, and prisoners were treated as less than human. Normal people did not visit prisoners, probably just like today. And of course, Christians themselves were the ones often thrown into prison at that time because of persecution. So brothers and sisters in Christ stepped it up and went to care for their fellow believers. Today, too, we have organizations that do prison ministry that we can support in various ways, whether financially or showing up in prison. I know one of our elders was part of a prison ministry for a while. It sounds like a neat ministry to be a part of. These 6 needs were some of the most common at the time of the early church, but they overlap quite a bit with the needs that we have today. In fact, it would be accurate to think of these as merely examples and not a complete list. It's not an exhaustive list of the ways that we're called to serve each other. These 6 examples just give us a starting point. Paint a picture of the kind of heart that Jesus is calling his people to have. What we need to do is get to know believers around us well enough to know what their needs are and then do what we can to fulfill them. We need to be intentional about spending quality time starting with our church family, so that even if some are too shy to tell us what their needs are, we ourselves will notice and jump in to help. And after we've thought about our local church family, our first responsibility, we should also take some time to consider the needs of brothers and sisters, the church body, around the city, and even around the world. So far this morning, we've heard that Jesus is coming back for judgment, and that this should motivate us to live for him, and that Jesus will give eternal life to those who have real faith, which has produced love. Now we go on to see the other side of the coin. Jesus doesn't hold back here. He says it very clearly. He will punish those whose faith has failed to produce love. And that's because faith which does not produce love is not real faith. It means you haven't really trusted in Jesus. Those who have rejected Jesus, as demonstrated by their lack of concern for others, it says here, will be punished. Follow along as I read verses 41 through 46. Then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Jesus will punish those whose faith has failed to produce love. Just as we saw how the blessing of Christ's people would be great in the end, we now see that the judgment against those who reject him will also be great. It's like the same wordings, the same pattern here, except opposite. While Christ's people are the sheep on the right in the place of favor, these people here are the goats who are placed on the left, presumably in the place of this lack of favor. To the sheep, he said, "Come, come be with me." Here to the goats, he says, "Depart from me." They don't get to be with Jesus. While Christ's people are blessed, here we see that those who have rejected him are cursed. And while Christ's people get the gift of eternal life in the kingdom, unbelievers face the eternal judgment of God, symbolized by eternal fire here. Those who reject Christ are sent to be punished in the same place as the wicked devil and his angels, it says. The reason why Jesus punishes these people is that they've rejected him. And their unbelief is demonstrated by their failure to care for his people. Since Jesus and his followers are one, those who reject Jesus' followers also reject Jesus himself. Jesus lists the same six examples of need here, saying that whatever people had done to neglect his people, believers, they've done to neglect Jesus himself. One commentator says, "We get a picture of people who were wrapped up in their own concerns and indifferent to the plight of sufferers around them." May that never be a description of us. They were so self-absorbed that they ignored or did not even notice the suffering of needy people around them. Now, one application of this is the people who are outside the church physically, who directly admit that they reject Christ and his people. And obviously, when they reject Christ and his people, they don't go out of their way to care for Christ's people. But it could also apply to people who are inside the church in a physical sense. Our faith in Jesus must produce some sort of fruit for fellow believers, fruit of love for fellow believers. If it doesn't, there really is a danger here that one has not genuinely trusted in Jesus. Now, the purpose of this passage is not to condemn anyone. Clearly, its point is for us to recognize the seriousness of the situation and to turn to Jesus and to be saved from God's judgment. And maybe you're here today and you're hearing this and it's helping you realize that you've never carefully thought about who Jesus is and what he calls his disciples to do. Maybe you realize you don't do these good works and that you don't have it in you to save yourself. It's not coming from your heart. And now maybe you realize that you need to trust in Jesus to save you. This would be wonderful if this passage did that for you. I urge you to put your faith in Jesus and be saved. Or maybe you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus. His death on the cross has paid for your sin. It has even paid for all the times that you and I have neglected to help someone that we should have. Thank God. And now you're hearing how important it is to love people who are in need. It's through challenging passages in Scripture like these that God works in our hearts to bring about, bring into our lives what He wants from us. He wants us to grow in caring for the needs of others. And since you're a believer, you've already seen your heart begin to change. You've seen some evidence. You've seen some love. Praise God for that. Our passage today is calling you to grow more in love. Pay more attention to the people around you and their needs. Personally, I often feel so tired by the regular responsibilities of life that this love for others grows cold. Sometimes I get into that mode, is like, I don't care about anything. I just want to feel better. I don't know if that happens to you. Jesus' words here remind me and all of us how important it is to Him that we have compassion on the needy around us, just as He did during His earthly ministry. And so I reflect on what He's done for me and how much He's loved me and how He was rich and He became poor for me. And it melts my heart and it makes me want to serve Him again. And that's my prayer for all of us. Friends, this morning we've seen that Jesus is coming back for judgment and that this should motivate us to live for Him. We've seen that Jesus will give eternal life to those who have real faith, which has produced love. And we've seen that He will punish those whose faith has failed to produce any love. We've talked about how this does not contradict the biblical teaching that we're saved by grace through the good works of Jesus Christ. Yet this passage is Jesus' way of strongly emphasizing how important it is for sinners who are saved by grace to care for the needy brothers and sisters around them. As we get ready to close this year and to open a new one, it would be good for us to reflect on how we have been helpful to needy people this year, and whether in the church or outside the church, and how perhaps we might prepare to do even more of this in the new year. Since caring for the needy is such a priority for Jesus, may it play a central role in our New Year's resolutions and beyond. As we think about, what am I gonna do this week? What is my plan for today, for this month, for this year? Let the church family and their needs weigh heavily on your hearts and your minds. May the Holy Spirit transform our hearts so that we love like God loves more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your love. We are amazed, Jesus, that You would willingly, joyfully come and experience the sickness and the hunger and the thirst and the loneliness and the all these things we talked about today, so that You can identify with us. And You served people so well, even in the midst of all of that suffering. Thank You that You forgive us when we fail to serve by Your blood and by Your perfect works. Send Your Holy Spirit in us now so that we can think more like You. Help us have deep compassion for people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.